Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for the wonder of your love for us as your children in Christ. And we don't always feel your love, and at times we doubt your love for us for all sorts of reasons. And we pray that this morning you would reassure us of your love for us, and that we would know that to be true, both objectively and subjectively in our own experience as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, as a Christian, do you ever have doubts? And if so, what do you do with them? Do you ignore them and just hope that they'll go away, or do you examine them? Now, the fact is that all of us have doubts. We go through times when we have doubts, and the worst possible thing you can do when you have doubts is to ignore them and just hope that they'll go away. I came across something that Tim Keller wrote about doubt. Hold on, through the passage. Which I thought was quite helpful, and this is his usual insight into these things. He says, believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts. A faith without doubts, he says, is like a human body with no antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or too indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of the smart skeptic. He says a person's faith can collapse almost overnight if he or she failed over the years to listen patiently to their own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Well, that's quite wise and insightful about doubts, saying don't ignore them, okay? We need to face up to them and examine them. And so back in January, February, you may remember if you were with us, we had a little series we looked at on doubt. We had three sermons on doubt. And we looked at these different questions that may come up for us as Christians. So the first question we looked at in Sermon 1 of the series was, does God exist? So a fundamental doubt we may have as Christians. And there were 4 points that we looked at by way of answer. We saw that we see God's hand in creation. We hear God's voice in the Bible. We see God's face in Jesus. And we experience God's love in the Spirit. So that was the first one in the series. Second one in the series, the question we looked at then, the doubt was, am I a real Christian? And you may remember there were 3 points which all began with the letter W. Can anyone remember what the 3 W's were? The idea was that whenever you go on your computer now, you see that website address. It will remind you of how you can know that you are a real Christian. And 3 points all beginning with W are, anyone shout out? This is so depressing.
You put yourself in the situation by
asking. I was hoping everyone in unison would just go, the word of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit. The third question was, will I make it to heaven? So, okay, I know I'm a real Christian. That's question two. But third question, will I actually make it all the way to heaven? Because it may be a long time before I get there. How do I know I'll keep going? And the 2 points were, and I'll give you these for free, God will preserve us. But secondly, we must persevere. They were the two sides of the coin. God's preservation of us, but also our perseverance. And now in this final talk in the series, we didn't have time to get to it in the program. So now we're looking at this final question. Does God love me? Does God love me? So what does God really think of me? And I wonder what you'd say at the moment. What do you think God thinks of you at the moment? So just have a look at this scale of emotion up on the screen there. I wonder what you reckon. You know, how does God actually feel towards you at the moment? Where would you be on the scale? You reckon does he hate you? Does he dislike you? Is he sort of apathetic, puts up with you, vague acquaintance through to tolerate, like, or love? Or, you know, think of it in terms of gestures. What, we'll skip on quickly from this one, but what gesture do you think God maybe feels towards you? Or colour on the scale. Let's move to safer territory. Really matters, doesn't it? We all have significant people in our lives. Parents, spouse maybe. And if you are unsure about the love of the significant other person in your life, it's going to really affect you. If you're not quite sure how this significant other person feels about you, it really will affect you as a person. So I was reading a letter by one young woman who had written into one of the papers, one of these sort of Agni Aunt columns or whatever, and she asked this question. She says, why does my dad never show me that he loves me or respects me? Now that creates deep insecurity, doesn't it? If we're unsure if our father or mother loves us or loved us. And some here will know that from painful experience. That their parents, maybe a father or mother figure, just never showed them the love that they should have. How much more so if we are unsure whether God loves us? I mean, significant other people don't come more significant in our lives than God himself. Being unsure of his love will affect how I view myself, will affect how I view other people and relate to them. And it will also affect how I view eternity, so heaven as we call it. So I'm not going to be looking forward to eternity if I'm not really sure God loves me. Because eternity for the Christian is basically being with God. That's the heart of it. And so if I'm unsure how God feels about me, I'm hardly going to be looking forward to spending eternity with him. So maybe think of it this way. Imagine that you were moving to Australia. Goodness knows why you'd want to, but let's just imagine that you were preparing to move to Australia for good. And let's say you had this fantastic job lined up there and you found this amazing city that you were going to live in and you'd found this wonderful house on the beach. And it was all lined up. It was absolutely amazing. But the whole reason for moving to Australia was you were going to marry an Aussie. And you weren't actually really sure whether or not this person really loved you. How would you feel about moving to Australia? Well, I think you'd feel pretty anxious. And it's the same with eternity, that location sounds fantastic, but what is the key relationship going to be like, this relationship with God? Does God love me? Now, why do we doubt whether or not God loves us? I think there are two big reasons why we'd be tempted to doubt God's love, and they are sin and suffering. The two S's, I think they're the two biggies, aren't they? That because of the things that we do, sin, and because of the things that are done to us, suffering. So sin, firstly, we're very aware of sin in our lives as believers, and we may hate the things that we do, and we may feel, how can God really love me, knowing everything about me, knowing what I'm like through and through? He knows my heart. How can he love me knowing that? You know, I don't even love myself, maybe, you might say. And then suffering, we may think, well, if God loves me, why? Why does he allow this or that to happen in my life? Why doesn't he sort this out? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? So those are the two big issues. And I think this passage that we've just read, Romans 5, 1-11, is very helpful in addressing doubts about God's love. Because it's a passage full of confidence about God and about his love for us. So that confidence in God, you'll see there in verse 2, so inside your sheets. Verse 2, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he ends the passage in verse 11 saying, we rejoice in God. And in both cases there, the word rejoice literally means boast. We boast in God. It speaks of confident assurance of God's love. Now, how can we get that for ourselves? That's the question for this morning. This confidence, this assurance, this security that God loves me in spite of my sin, in spite of suffering in my life, how can I get that? And I think this passage is quite helpful on this. And having this kind of assurance that God loves me is really, really key to flourishing as a human being. We need that to flourish as a person. We follow on Instagram a couple in the States who've adopted a little Chinese girl with albinism called Nova. And they regularly post these videos of her and photos of her. It's very moving to see how this little girl is flourishing in a home where she is now loved. Now, before, I don't know what her life was like before, but I guess it's probably an institution. It wasn't great. Now she is loved, she's secure, she's assured, she's happy. Now that's what it's like knowing that you are loved by God. So how can we be sure God loves us? Firstly, given we're sinful, how can we be assured of God's love? That's our first point. And we're going to look firstly at these three tenses of salvation, as they're called, verses 1 to 2, past, present, future. Past, it says in verse 1, we have been justified. So verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. That's really a summary of Romans so far. Justified is a legal term. Chapters 1 to 4 of Romans have established that because of sin, we were guilty in God's courtroom and we were condemned. We were facing eternal judgment. But because of Jesus, because of his death for us, it says, we have now been justified. That's a legal term. It means that you've been declared acquitted in the courtroom of God. Sinful, yes, but justified, declared acquitted in God's court. Now, for many of us here, I think probably justification is the main way that we think about our status before God. It was a big, big emphasis in the Reformation in the 16th century, and a lot of us are basically descendants of the Reformers. So this is the primary framework that we think about. In the Reformation, you may remember that because the medieval church had lost a grasp on the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, they'd really lost sight of that, the Reformers emphasized justification. That was a big thing for them. But justification, although it's wonderful, although it's absolutely central, it is not the whole story. And if I only think in terms of justification, I'm missing out. Because justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. It's basically a legal declaration that although before I was condemned in God's sight because I'm a sinner, now because of Christ, I am righteous in God's sight. I'm acquitted in God's court. Now that's wonderful, but legal stuff can feel pretty cold. I mean, no offense to any lawyers here, but you know, legal stuff makes you think of judges and wigs and courtrooms and documents and lever arch files and so on. You know, it's not very relational. And that's why we need the next bit, so the present. So not just the past, we have been justified, but the present. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Relationship restored. So before, God was hostile towards me. He was angry with me. He was at war with me. We were enemies. And now through faith in Christ, we are at peace. We're reconciled. So reconciled, you'll see, is the word used there in verse 10. Verse 10 says, now that we are reconciled, and also in verse 11, that we have now received reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is not cold, legal, impersonal. Reconciliation is warm, it's relational, it's personal. So peace, reconciliation, and love, which is mentioned twice in the passage. So it comes up there in verse 5 and verse 8. Now, in a court of law, there's not a lot of love flying around, is there? This is family language, love language. It's the sort of thing you find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, a wonderful verse that says this. The Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." See, the Apostle John, who wrote that, he is just bowled over with wonder at the love of God, that God should love us, that he should be our Father through Christ, and we should be his children. It's amazing. And so what we enjoy now is not only justification, but it's reconciliation, it's relationship restored. So it's the Chinese girl Nova living in a loving home with parents who adore her, who delight in her. So if you go on their blog, they introduce her with these words. They say, "We are over the moon to introduce to you our daughter Nova." Nova Winter Larsen is her name. "We're absolutely in love with her. She's our Christmas miracle." Oh, wow. You know, do you think God feels any less than that about you as one of his children? Or do you think he maybe feels more than that? Even more than that? Do you think maybe God's over the moon about you? Or do you think he just puts up with you? As children of God, we now enjoy free access into his grace. Verse 2 says, "Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." So like that little girl now having access into this family home in the States, we now have access by faith into God's grace. So his love, his mercy, that's where we now live. That's our family home. We're not shut out, we're welcomed. And because of that present experience, we look to the future. That's the final tense there. We look to the future with confidence. Verse 2 says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So we look forward to being welcomed one day into God's eternal home, seeing his glory, sharing his glory. So we're assured that we'll be saved, as verse 9 says. So we're not moving to Australia, to go back to that picture, we're not moving to Australia unsure of what's going to happen at the other end, unsure of the reception we're going to get, fearful, anxious. It's basically going to be a reunion with the one who loves us and the one who can't wait for us to arrive. Have you ever thought about what that first meeting with God is going to be like? Just pondered about that thing. What it would be like to actually meet God for the first time. You sort of fast forward in your mind and try to imagine it, how you think it's going to go. See God face to face, first time. What do you imagine God's reaction to you being? Do you think he's going to be sort of sitting at a big desk and he barely looks up as you come in and he sort of indicates to, you know, go and take a seat and wait or something? Do you think he's going to be standing there sort of power stance, arms folded, you know, hand you over to some assistant? Do you think he's maybe just going to get up and give you a handshake, pass you on to someone else? Or do you think he's going to be like, you know, come running to meet you and sort of pick you up in his arms and embrace you? Because that is the biblical picture, isn't it? If you think of the parable of the prodigal son, that's exactly what it's picturing. The father getting up, sort of girding up his loins or whatever, running to meet this child, picking him up, party time. The joy and delight of the Father. But how do we know for sure that God loves us? You know, where's the proof? When I feel maybe that God doesn't love me, where do I turn? You know, so when I feel overwhelmed by sin in my life, I've messed up yet again, where do I turn for assurance that God really does love me? Well, we turn to the cross. That's what verse 8 says. It says, if you look at verse 8, "God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's the proof. Jesus nailed to the cross. That is how much God loves you. God in Christ paying for your sin on the cross. There is the objective historical proof. So when my feelings are telling me that God can't possibly love me because I'm such a sinner, the fact of the cross tells me otherwise. He says that is how much he loves me. So he not only loves me, he loves me that much. This children's book Guess How Much I Love You. You may have come across, maybe you got a copy at home, sold 10 million copies worldwide. Basically got this rabbit called Big Nut Brown Hare. Sorry, it's not a rabbit, it's a hare. Big Nut Brown Hare. And his son, Little Nut Brown Hare. And they basically try to outdo each other in expressions of how much they love the other. And so Little Nut Brown Hare says to his dad, "Guess how much I love you." He says, "This much." And Little Nut Brown Hare sort of stretches out his arms as wide as they can go. Have I got one of those? Oh, there we go. But then you see Big Nut Brown Hare, the dad, has even longer arms. He's got these hugely long arms. He says, "But I love you this much." And then Little Nut Brown Hare says, "I love you as high as I can reach." And he reaches up as high as he can reach. And then finally, let's sort of go on. Sorry, it is great, but it does, yeah, anyway. And then finally, as Little Nut Brown Hare is going off to sleep, he says, "I love you right up to the moon." And he closes his eyes. And then Big Nut Brown Hare whispers with a smile, "I love you right up to the moon and back." It's a moving little book, I tell you. But there's a truth in there about God's love for us, that God, the cross says, God loved us to the, not to the moon, but he loved us to the earth and back, didn't he? If we can put it that way, that coming down from heaven in Christ, God the Son becoming flesh, down to the earth and to the cross, and then raised to life and to heaven, he loved us right down to the earth and back. And when he came down, the deepest part of that downward journey was the cross, wasn't it? And just as the, you know, Big Nut Brown Hare stretched out his arms to show, you know, "This is how much I love you," to his child, so God in Christ, he stretched out his arms on the cross and he says to his believing children, he says, "This is how much I love you." But then we think, well, what about my sin? You know, how can God love me when I mess up so much and I do things again and again? But, you know, that's precisely why Christ died. It's precisely why he died. Verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he died, because we're sinful. And if he loved us so much as sinful rebels, how much more can we be assured of his love now that we are his children through faith in Christ? And when we sin as his children, he doesn't stop loving us. So when those of you who are parents, when your children disobey you, do you stop loving them? Well, of course you don't. I mean, you may discipline them, but you do that because you love them. I came across an article about this which said this. It said, our testimony is not, "I was a mess, and then Jesus showed up, and now I've got everything together." But rather, he said, our testimony is, "I was a mess, and I still am, but I'm a mess who belongs to Jesus, a mess he is committed to sorting out. He came to me, he stuck with me, and he continues to be my all in all." I think that's quite helpful just to realize that as Christians we do still sin, we are still a mess, but we're loved in Christ. At 2:28 on the afternoon of the 12th of May 2008, there was a terrible earthquake which hit Wenchuan County in eastern China, in its Sichuan province. Almost 80,000 people were killed by the earthquake. And in her book, Buy Me the Sky, this woman, Shinran, is that how you pronounce it? Shinran? Okay. She tells a story from this earthquake, how the whole sort of rescue process took forever, very arduous, painful, slow rescue process. And there was this one scene that emerged from the rubble that she recounts in this book, that there was a young mother who was found after this earthquake, who was holding up a lump of concrete which weighed about 1,000 pounds. And she'd basically sort of used her body as a wedge for a day and a night to protect her baby that was underneath this huge lump of concrete and was crying with hunger beneath it. And when they got the mother and baby to hospital, the doctors found that, they said they moved to tears. The doctors found that the baby was unharmed, but the mother would never get to stand up straight again. That basically her back had been so permanently crushed out of shape. She's left frozen in this act of protecting a child. She says that her very flesh and bones had been reforged by her love for her child. Wow, what sacrifice, what love. And I guess as that child grows up and sees her mother, her bent over shape, she'll be constantly reminded that this is how much my mother loves me. And so in a tiny way, it gives us a glimpse of God's love for us, that as we look at the cross, we see quite how much God loves us, the sort of price he paid, the sacrifice he made to save us. And as we share bread and wine together shortly, we'll be remembering the cost of God's love for us. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he makes that cross love in the past real to us in the present. So verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Spirit helps to make real in the present the love of God shown in the past. So that love shown on the cross and the death of the Son is poured into our hearts by the gift of the Spirit. Now we need both, don't we? If it's just Son love on the cross, then it's going to remain theoretical, distant, sort of abstract, historical fact, Christ died for me, kind of so what, big deal. But if it's just Spirit love in our hearts, you're going to have a sort of feeling without any anchor. So it's got to be both together. The love poured out on the cross in history, in the past, is poured into our hearts by the Spirit in the present. And so that is something to pray for more, to say, Lord, by your Spirit, please pour into my heart a greater experience of your love poured out for me on the cross in your Son. So that is how we can be assured of God's love for us in spite of our sin. As someone has put it, they said, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. But lastly, what about suffering? Much more briefly, what about suffering? I mean, don't you find when it's you or maybe someone you love is suffering that you're probably most tempted to doubt the love of God for you? Isn't that the case? Maybe even more so than when we sin. Well, both are pretty good runners, aren't they, for this? But I guess the suffering maybe makes us doubt God's love even more. We say, God, you know, if you really love me, why this? Why have you allowed this to happen to me or to this person I love? And you may find that even silly little things in life can trigger that sort of reaction. Don't you find that? That if trivial little things can trigger that sort of reaction, it's like, why, God, you know, you're supposed to love me, why this? You know, our car breaking down again this past week. God. Or Friday morning, I managed somehow to leave my keys inside the barge and found myself standing outside the barge at 7:15 in the morning with guys coming for a Bible study and my keys were inside. And it's like, okay, how do we sort? I think, oh God, you know, why? What's the point of this? You know, you're supposed to love. Well, I wasn't quite shaking my fist. But you can have this sort of reaction, can't you? Even when little things go wrong, saying, why God? Why this? If you really, really love me. How much more so then when major things go wrong in our lives? You get a diagnosis for yourself, or your child, or a spouse. A loved one dies. Or you're the victim of some crime, or some abuse, or other mistreatment. Or you end up in some nightmare situation at work, through no fault of your own. And then you really can find yourself doubting God's love, can't you? Say, Lord, if you really love me, why this? In Shakespeare's King Lear, there's that famous line where it says, the gods play around with us as cruelly as schoolboys who pull the wings off flies. Remember that from school days, maybe? The gods play around with us as cruelly as schoolboys who pull the wings off flies. And sometimes we may be tempted to feel like that. Now, in terms of why, this is a massive, massive question. And I mentioned, I think last week, was it, that Christopher Ash has written this really helpful book called Where Was God When That Happened? It's in that little series, Questions Christians Ask. Do get it and read it. It's about 90 pages. Very, very helpful. That will give you sort of a bigger picture. But part of the answer is here in this passage. This is one piece of the jigsaw. So if you have a look at verse 3, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So not a complete picture of why God allows those he loves to suffer, but it's one piece of the jigsaw. That God can, and he does use suffering for the good of his children. In particular, to make us more the people that he created us to be, to shape us. So suffering can be productive in that sense. You see, when we're suffering, we think, God, what is the point of this? You know, it's not very productive, is it? And that God is saying, well, actually, it can be quite productive. So what does it produce? Three things there. We've got suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance there in verse 3. You may maybe think it this way. Why do you go out running? I mean, why possibly do it? All you're doing is you're putting your cardiovascular system under pressure. You know, why not just put your feet up on the couch, get a big box of Pringles, get a box set? Why'd you do it? Because you want to get fitter. You want to get strong. You want to get healthier. And so God wants us to become spiritually fit, spiritually healthy. But that only happens when you're under pressure. And so that is how to build stamina to keep going in the marathon of the Christian life, the Christian race. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance, it says, produces character. One of God's main ambitions for his children is that they become more like Christ, to become more Christ-like in character, so more full of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember those nine things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That we are conformed to the image of his Son, as Romans 8:29 puts it. And God is at work in all things to bring that about, Romans 8:28 says. Now that sort of godly character, Christ-like character, is forged in the crucible of suffering. It's shaped through suffering. As we endure, we grow in Christ-like character. Now, last week at the men's breakfast, Major General Tim Cross was talking to the guys about precisely this sort of thing. And he was saying that our culture focuses on personality. It's all about personality, personality, politics, all the rest of it. But the Bible focuses on character. And they're different, and character is what counts. And so he was speaking to us in particular about moral courage. One aspect of character, moral courage. So not letting your fear control you, but doing what is right in spite of your fear. And he was saying the more you exercise that sort of moral courage to do what is right in spite of your fear, the more that will grow. It's like a muscle. Gets stronger. And character, finally, it says, produces hope. So it gives us assurance about our eternal future. It makes us long for our eternal future more, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, seeing his glory, sharing his glory one day. Suffering makes us have that perspective. So in all these different ways, it's saying that suffering can actually be productive, it's beneficial for our good, and it's part of God's love for us that God allows suffering in our lives. It's not that he doesn't love us, it's even a sign of his love for us. And the picture I find most helpful in thinking about this is God is our personal trainer. So if you've ever watched a personal trainer, and there may be some people here who have a personal trainer, but if you ever watched a personal trainer with one of their clients, I guess they call them, if you didn't know what was going on, you might conclude that the trainer is sadistic and hates the poor person. If you didn't know what was going on, you might conclude that. Because all you can see is this client is suffering. They're sweating like a pig. They're crying out in pain. They're exhausted. And the trainer is just saying to them, give me one more. And the trainer's loading down this poor individual with weights and sticking them in these like torture-like machines and getting them to do things. And you might think, you know, what has this poor person done to deserve this kind of treatment at the hands of this person? This punishment. But on closer inspection, you discover that not only does the person want it, but they're paying for it. And they're paying huge sums of money for it. because they want to get fitter, they want to get stronger. And the personal trainer wants this for them because they want the best for them and they know the best way to achieve these fitness goals. So they're actually working together for this good goal. Now, when we put our faith in Christ, we become a member of God's gym, is maybe the way to think about it. We become a member of God's gym, and God becomes your personal trainer. And his goal is that we become spiritually fit and healthy and strong, and that we develop endurance, and that ultimately we become like Christ. And so the training program begins. The moment you turn to Christ, the training program begins. Now, I found this a helpful way of thinking about it, but there's obviously a pretty big difference. And that is that your personal trainer doesn't love you. I'm sorry if that's a shock for anyone here. But your personal trainer doesn't love you. They just want your money. And if your personal trainer does love you, things may be going to get a little bit awkward. Okay? But God loves us, and he's always at work in everything for our good. As I said before, this isn't a complete picture of why suffering. If it was a complete picture, you might think, why is that Christian over there not suffering as much as I'm suffering? Okay, is it because I'm so spiritually unfit and spiritually unhealthy and basically ungodly that I need a harder training program than that person over there? But it doesn't work like that, does it? Because if it did work like that, you'd have to conclude that Jesus was the most ungodly person ever to walk the planet, because nobody has suffered as much as he has. But God is personal trainer. It is part of the picture that he works through suffering in love for our spiritual health. Does God love me? If I'm a child of God through faith in Christ, he does, and he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And we can be assured of this in spite of sin and in spite of suffering. In his book on marriage, have I got this on the screen? Oh yeah. In his book on marriage, Tim Keller writes this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, he says, it's a lot like being loved by God. Well, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for the wonder of your love for us, that you know us fully and you love us completely, more than we could possibly imagine. We thank you for your love poured out on the cross, and we thank you for your love poured out in our hearts by your Spirit. And I pray, we pray particularly at times when we're very aware of our sin or when we're struggling with suffering, that you would reassure us of your love for us as your children in Christ. In his name we pray.